Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would now and always be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning, we are continuing, as we have been the last few weeks, our Eastertide series, which has been looking at some of the implications of Jesus' victory over death, and how each one of us in our everyday lives can better live that resurrected life, that life that Jesus died for us to have, and that life that Jesus rose for us to have. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Jesus included everyone in his death so that everyone could be included in his life, a far better life than people lived on their own." This verse describes then that resurrected life that Jesus wants for us, a far better life than we lived on our own. Now, as I've said to you each time in this series, the resurrection of Jesus then celebrates more than just a one-time event that happened 2,000 plus years ago. Right? The resurrection of Jesus obviously has consequences. Consequences for our everyday life. Consequences which Paul expands on in our first reading from 1 Corinthians 15 that Emmanuel just read for us. Now, there's a lot in that passage, and it's difficult to understand on a first read, but trust me, I'm going to try to unpack it for you. But just before I do that, I want to say in the first 11 verses of that chapter, so the 11 verses that precede what Emmanuel just read for us, Paul presents a summary of the Christian gospel. And this is what he says in verses 3 to 8. He writes, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, what Paul is doing here, I mean, he's doing lots of things here, but I think first and foremost, he is articulating the centrality of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the historicity of it. That's a big word, isn't it? So let's all practice that word. Can you say historicity? Go ahead, give it a try. Right. And what I mean by that is, what I mean by historicity is that the death and resurrection of Jesus is an historical event. In other words, it's a true event. It's a reliable event, and it is a dependable event. Right? It is not an act of fiction. It is not a great story. It's not fable. It's not metaphor. It's not symbol. It is an historical event that happened at a point in time. And Paul does this to lay the groundwork for his response to a major theological error that had arisen in the church in Corinth. And that error is described in verse 12. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So the issue here is clear. Some of those early Christians, some of those believers in the church in Corinth were arguing that there was no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. And so in response to this very heretical, anti-gospel teaching, Paul argues here and throughout this whole chapter that the resurrection is not only central to Christianity, central to the gospel, it is essential. It is essential. Now, I read an article, I think a few years ago, it was like a small little blog type article. And it was about the engineering issues that would have been involved in the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York City during 9/11. And the person who wrote this article said that most, and I'm not an engineer, so if you're an engineer or have any training, deal with me after. But the person said that most large buildings, like the World Trade Center, have many what they call structural redundancies built into them, so that if one structural component is taken out, the others can compensate and bear the stresses that are placed on the building so that it can remain standing. In other words, the structural stuff was overkill. They wanted to make sure this building would stand. However, when multiple components of the structure fail, like what happened on 9/11, the shifting loads eventually overstress all those adjacent structural elements, all of those things that really were put in there to be redundant. And what happens is the building will eventually collapse, and it will collapse like dominoes. And sadly and horrifically, that's what we witnessed in 9/11. Now, why am I telling you this? Because this relates directly to what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of the believers, remember, these are Christians. These are not critics. These are Christian people. Some of these Christians in Corinth believed that you could remove a major structural element from the gospel without any effect. Right? You could pull out the resurrection of the dead, and the gospel and the faith would continue to stand. However, Paul argues not only that you cannot do this, you should not do this, but there are major consequences for doing this. If you remove, as they were doing, the key component, not a key component, the key component of the foundation of the gospel, namely the resurrection of the dead, the whole thing, the entire gospel, the entire faith comes crashing down. And so what Paul is doing here in the rest of our reading this morning and the rest of this chapter is he is confronting this false belief head on. And he uses three themes in doing so. Three themes that can help us better understand the consequences of the resurrection for our everyday life. So he's not only addressing the heresy, but he's also building up our faith at the same time. So theme number one. Theme number one is the consequences of a dead Jesus. The consequences of a dead Jesus. Now, dead are not raised fully understand the implications of what they're saying. Paul puts it very simply, these implications very simply in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. In other words, if the Christians in Corinth had no place in their system of thinking for bodily resurrection, then they could not have a place in their system of thinking for the risen Jesus either. You can't have one without the other. And Paul explains the consequences of this kind of thinking using two pairs, preachers and hearers, and the dead and the living. Preachers and hearers of dead and living. So, what are the implications of Jesus still being dead, of there being no resurrection for preachers? Well, verse 14 reads, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Now, kenos, the Greek word here, did that last Sunday, there goes my cough drop. Anyway, kenos, the Greek word here for vain, means empty, void, or hollow. Thank you. Empty, void, or hollow. And so I want you to think about, excuse me, I want you to think of an empty, cavernous room with meaningless sounds echoing back and forth, right? That's what my preaching is without the resurrection of Jesus. Now, some of you might think that's what my preaching is with the resurrection of Jesus. But that's definitely what my preaching is without the resurrection of Jesus. Just a bunch of noise echoing all around an empty space. And so think about it. If that's the case, why would I waste my time week after week, right? Like Think about writing an essay every week, which is kind of what I do. Why would I waste my time week after week for 27 years writing sermons and pouring myself into preaching if the message is futile, empty, and vain? If Jesus is dead, then my preaching and every other pastor's preaching or layperson's preaching is a supreme waste of time. And it gets even worse than that. It's not just a waste of my time. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And so not only am I wasting my time preaching an empty message, but far worse, I'm actually a heretic because I'm saying things about God that are not true. And I'm encouraging people to worship a man who died on a cross and nothing more. That's blasphemy. Paul is saying here, if you're too modern, if you're too educated, if you're too enlightened to believe in the resurrection, then let's just stop preaching. Let's stop worshiping. Let's stop sending missionaries. Let's stop planting churches. Let's stop sharing our faith. Let's just quit and sleep in on Sunday morning. Because it's all a colossal waste of time. That's the implications for preachers. But what about the implications for all of you? What about the implications for hearers of the gospel? Well, verse 14 reads, and if Christ had not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain and your faith has been in vain. Your faith has been in vain. Your belief, your hope, your joy, your peace is all a waste of time. And then he says in verses 16 to 17, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still dead in your sins. Have you ever played Jenga? You know, that those wooden blocks that you set up in a tower and then you each take turns pulling pieces out without causing the whole thing to collapse? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not Jenga. If we think that we can just slide out the bodily resurrection of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of time, if we think we can pull that out of the gospel of the Christian faith without the whole thing collapsing on the kitchen table, we're not only mistaken, but we're in deep trouble. Doing this would make the message of the gospel that Paul proclaimed in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, it would make that false. And if the death of Jesus is an empty sacrifice, then we are in a terrible predicament. We are still lost in our sins, dead in our sins, and subject to the judgment of God. Okay, so that's the implications for preachers and hearers. The second group, the second pairing, implications for the dead and the living. So verse 18 gives us the implications of a dead Jesus for the dead. He writes, then those who have died in Christ have perished. Right? If Christ has not been raised, then those who have died, right, our Christian family and friends, all those dearly departed who went before us, they've just died for eternity. They're just simply worm food in the ground. God no longer has the last word in our lives. Death has the final word, the final period at the end of the sentence of our lives. It's over. The dead have perished. They're gone. And if Christ hasn't been raised, there are also implications for those of us who are still living, right? Those who are still living in the Corinthian church when he wrote the letter, and those of us still living today. Verse 19 reads, if in Christ we have only hope in this, or we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. In other words, we've not only been wasting our time, we've not only been believing a lie, but well, we're pitiable. We're losers. Our faith is a joke, and Karl Marx was right. Religion is the opiate of the masses. The Christian faith is nothing more than a crutch for weak-minded people, and we're simply deceiving ourselves. Now, incidentally, this is what is ultimately the message that is promoted by progressive, quote-unquotes, progressive Christianity, right? That the Christian faith is about this earthly life only. It's about making people's lives better with a vague general message about a loving and tolerant God. But it lacks the power to change us in this life, to transform us in this life, and it lacks any hope for eternal life. If Jesus is dead, that's it. Game over. Christianity is a sham. And so Paul writes in verse 32, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we shall die. Carpe diem, seize the day. One commentator puts it like this. If life here on earth is all there is, it makes no sense to base our hope on the groundless promises of one who made empty assertions about eternity, namely Jesus. If the Christian faith is based on an empty gospel and a fraudulent savior, anybody is better off than a Christian. Okay, so that's theme one, the consequences of a dead Jesus. Scary, isn't it? Theme two, the consequences of the risen Christ. Consequences of the risen Christ. So Paul thankfully doesn't end there, right? There is good news here. He goes on in verse 20 and he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Right? And we raise a hallelujah to that. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And notice, I mean, Paul was brilliant, right? We know that he was an exceptional orator. Go home and just take apart this verse. Notice the logic here, right? He is forming this argument brilliantly, but notice the argument and his logic, right? He has pressed the Corinthians to understand that their general principle, right? Their heretical belief that there is no resurrection of the dead has consequences when it is taken and applied to the particular. Namely, the resurrection of Jesus. So the general, there's no resurrection of the dead, has consequences when applied to the particular. Jesus did not raise from the dead. Now what he does is he responds to that heresy, he responds to that mistake, and he lays out the consequences of a risen Jesus, and he flips it around. He begins with the particular. Right? He begins with the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb, and then he works to the general, offering three consequences of that great event for all of us, right? So he's going the different direction. He's going from particular to general. And so what are the consequences of a risen Jesus for us? Well, number one, he says, first fruits. First fruits. Verse 23, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep meaning dead, right? Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this expression is of extreme importance, right? This expression, first fruits, bless you, means the representative sample of the greater whole that is inevitably coming in its wake. Can I say that again? Yeah. The representative sample of the greater whole that is inevitably coming in its wake. Right? First fruits. This is the language used in Leviticus 23 of the first fruits of the grain harvest that was dedicated to God in the temple. Right? Jesus' resurrection, Paul is saying, is the first fruits. It is the representative of the greater harvest of resurrection that will follow. In other words, there is an inevitability to this. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, however you want to say it. And this is the inevitability. Because Christ has been raised, we also will be raised one day. It is inevitable. And in verses 21 to 22, Paul tells us the nature then of this connection between us and Jesus. So why is this inevitable? What is the nature of the connection between Jesus and all of us? So this is what he says. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now notice the parallel here between Christ and Adam. Right? We stand in relation to Jesus in the same way that the entire human race stands in relation to Adam. What do I mean by that? Well, you know the story, right? Right at the very beginning, God enters into a covenant with Adam, right? And not just for Adam, but for all of his descendants. In other words, Adam was a representative figure acting on behalf of all humanity. And so when Adam failed to keep the covenant, right, when he broke it by eating the forbidden fruit, when he fell into sin, and when he fell into misery, and when he fell into death, we all fell with him. And we've been falling with him since that day in the garden. Hold on to that point because we're going to come back to it. So that first consequence then of a risen Christ is the first fruits. Jesus rose from the dead and we will rise with him. It's inevitable. Consequence of a risen Jesus number two is the notion of the second Adam. The second Adam. And so thankfully the story doesn't end with Adam messing up in the garden. Thankfully, another one, capital O on that, another one has come. A kind of second Adam who is far greater than the original. Jesus came to do what the first Adam could not do. Jesus obeyed God and Jesus kept the covenant. And moreover, he not only kept that covenant for himself, but he also paid the penalty for Adam's covenant breaking and for your covenant breaking and for my covenant breaking so that the covenant curse, which is death, was overturned. God's wrath towards us was spent as it was poured out on Christ at the cross in our place. And so as a result of that event, Paul proclaims in verse 22, in Christ, all shall be made alive. All shall be made alive. Just as in Adam all died, in the second Adam, this better Adam in Christ, all will be made alive. And so hear this morning. If you are in Christ and not in Adam, if we are in Christ and not in Adam, Christ's resurrection makes our resurrection not just a possibility, but as I've already said, an inevitability. Right? As the second half of Romans 6:23 reads, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. That's what Adam earned us. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm sure every single one of you this morning has heard of the eternal entry or EE diagnostic question. You've heard of that, right? Oh, really? Where have you been? No. Okay, I made it up. But this is the eternal entry, or what I call the EE diagnostic question. If you were to die tonight, and you stood before God, and he asked you, why should I let you in heaven? Okay, this is not good theology here. I'm just using it as an example. If you were to die tonight, you stood before God, and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Now, these are some of the possible answers to this question that I've come up with. I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a good person. I give to charity. I read my Bible. I never miss a Sunday in church. I serve on parish council or the missions committee, even more importantly, or both. I haven't killed anyone. I don't smoke, drink, cuss, chew, or hang around with girls who do. And of course, I've been ordained for a long time. So whatever answer we might come up with, right, it's basically just a litany of self-reliant good works that is trotted out to justify our entry into heaven, isn't it? But Paul makes it very clear here. Paul makes it very clear here that these are all feeble answers to death's ultimate challenge. Unless we can say this one thing, we have no credible reply. Our only response to the EE, eternal entry diagnostic, our only answer when we stand before God is this. I was in Adam, and in Adam I was guilty with the guilt of his first sin, and I was guilty with the guilt of my own sin, and I stood condemned. But now I am in Christ, and his righteousness is my hiding place. I was in Adam, guilty and condemned. Now I am in Christ who lives and reigns. And because he lives, I can live as well. That is the only and the only correct answer to the EE diagnostic. As the hymn goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Jesus lives and we live in him. He is the only safe refuge. He is the only place where real and everlasting life can be found. When we stand before God, it is not a question of what we do or don't do. It is a question of who we are and whose we are. It's a question of status and standing. And every single human being, regardless of your language, your race, your nation, or your religion, every single human being is in one category or the other. This is very binary. One category or the other. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. No third option. In Adam, there is only death under the wrath and curse of God. However, in the risen Christ, there is glorious life now, and glorious life in eternity. So let me ask you, as you sit here this morning, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? So we have first fruits, we have the second Adam. The third consequence of a risen Christ is the last day. The last day. So Paul wants to do far more here than simply give us correct theology. Paul wants to awaken in each one of our hearts a longing for that day when Christ will come. He wants to paint a picture of this event for us. He wants us to long for it. He wants us to cry out for it with John in Revelation 22:20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. And notice the order of things in verses 24 to 28. So first we have Christ the first fruits who has risen on the third day in victory over the grave. Then when he returns, those who belong to Christ shall rise. Excuse me. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, so that when Jesus returns, he will take the church to glory and he'll judge the world in righteousness. Right? This is the pattern of what's going to happen. But in the meantime, which is this time, right? We're in the meantime. In the meantime, Paul tells us in verses 25 to 27, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in submission under his feet. So think about that for a minute. When death itself is undone at the resurrection of the dead, Christ's mission will be finally and fully completed. Right? And he will hand the kingdom to the Father so that God may be all in all. Now, does this awaken a longing in your heart for that day at all? I mean, what if right after this service ends, you go outside and at that moment, the trumpet sounds and you hear the voice of the archangel and the sky splits before the blazing majesty of our returning King. Every eye sees him. And we're changed in the twinkling of an eye as the dead in Christ rise, and sin is gone, and sadness is gone, and weariness is gone, and hurting bodies and tired minds are gone, and we are made to be like him. Do you long for that day? That's what Paul wants to happen in our hearts. That's how he wants us to live every day. To say, come, Lord Jesus, come, is to say, I'm longing for the day. I'm looking for a world that is yet to come. And I don't just have hope for this life only, but for eternal life. But that is theme number two, the consequences of a risen Christ. And finally, the third theme in these verses is the consequences then of following the risen Christ. Consequences of following the risen Christ. So what Paul does here is, after he's corrected the bad theology of the Corinthians, bless you, after he's provided the good and right and proper theology, he goes on and he ends this by saying, okay, now this is how you live your life. And it's sort of like the so what. I can remember writing an English essay in high school, like pages and pages of foolscap on maybe Macbeth or something, and all my teacher wrote at the bottom was, so what? Well, this is the so what, in case you were wondering. Paul ends this section with three implications of following the risen Jesus in our everyday lives. Number one, the sacraments, but most specifically baptism. And this is where it gets tricky. So just be graceful, Larry, okay? Just give me some grace here. Verse 29 reads, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Now this is, I mean, what? What is Paul talking about here? And I need to admit, we don't know what Paul is talking about here. We don't know for certain what Paul is saying here. And if you read five different commentaries on this verse, you would get five different opinions by five different New Testament scholars about what they think Paul is saying here. And of the many different interpretations that I've read on this, I find one fairly helpful, and helpful particularly for this sermon. That phrase, on behalf of the dead, can also mean because of the dead, or on account of the dead. So follow me here. Paul has been arguing all along that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised, And he, like all the departed, all those Christian people who've already died, is just another dead man. Right? That's, you know, he's been wanting them to see the implications of their bad theology. We've talked about that already. And so if that is true, if the Corinthians are true, if this bad theology is true, then what's the point of being baptized in the name of someone who's just another dead guy? What's the point in that sacrament? It would just be an empty, wasteful ritual, right? However, since Christ is alive, as Paul proved in the second part of this chapter, if Jesus is alive, then Christian baptism is filled with significance. And it's filled with promise. As Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 6, baptism is the sign of our union with Jesus, right? Baptism is our participation in his death and resurrection. Right, Christian baptism is the gospel pictured, promised, and held out to everyone who believes. So that when we trust in Christ, the thing that baptism signifies becomes ours. Namely, we pass from death into life. We are reborn by water and the Holy Spirit. And so baptism matters because Jesus is alive. And we participate in that through that sacrament. That's the explanation I'm going with for the purpose of this morning. So that's implication number one. Implication number two is suffering. Listen to Paul's question in verse 30. He writes, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." Why did Paul, you think about what you know about Paul through the book of Acts and in his letters. Why did Paul suffer so much hardship for the gospel? Multiple shipwrecks. Multiple. Like how many shipwrecks have you been in? And Paul was in multiple shipwrecks. Right? Being cast out of synagogues, maligned by his own people, beaten, imprisoned, stoned. He makes reference to being fighting with beasts. Right? On and on, Paul's litany goes. Why would he suffer through all of that? If Jesus is dead, if Jesus did not rise, why press on in the midst of suffering? Why did all the disciples, all the apostles, save one, be martyred? Why were they martyred for their faith? And why do Christians continue to die for their faith? Why press on in the midst of suffering? Why not simply live for the pleasure and ease of this life? Right, to minimize our pain and do everything we can to get away from pain and suffering. If Christ has not been raised, our suffering is empty and meaningless, and our service is empty and meaningless, so we need to avoid it all as much as possible. However, since Christ has been raised, our suffering, large and small, and our service takes on a new significance, doesn't it? Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure." And have you ever thought of all of your suffering? Think about your life. Think about the suffering you've experienced, the trials and challenges, large and small. Are you able to see all of those things as a slight momentary affliction that is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure? I mean, I struggle with that. But that's the perspective that Paul wants us to have. I go so far as to say that's the perspective Paul says we need to have. Because Jesus has been raised, it is all worth it. And because Jesus is alive, we can keep on going. We can press on. Our suffering only makes sense if the tomb is empty and Jesus has triumphed. So we have baptism, suffering. Implication number three is our sanctification. Verse 33 reads, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Paul wants the Corinthians to see that there is a direct connection between what they believe and how they live their lives. He wants them to see that theology and doctrine and biblical belief and practice has implications. And the implications of their bad theology, right, the implications that there's no resurrection, was an immoral life. Now, he doesn't get too specific here, but we know, he says some were drunkards, some living in debauchery. And so he calls them to heavenly mindedness, doesn't he? He calls them to a firm conviction that Christ is risen and that this world and everything that this world has to offer is not their home. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, Jesus' reign are but the first fruits of the final harvest, the destiny into which every one of us will be swept up at last. And if this is true, and it is, this means that we're not citizens of this world at all. And Paul says that elsewhere. We are bound for a heavenly kingdom, and are therefore called to live in this world in such a way to make that apparent. We are called to submit to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds. Because this is not our home. We are strangers in a strange land, and we are to live here as people who belong there. Right? Who make it plain in our words, in our deeds, in our priorities, that we are citizens of another country. So Paul says, do not go on sinning. Stop living as though the old life now characterized you. Live, rather, the resurrection life that is yours and will be yours in its fullness when Christ returns. Now, of course, we're going to sin, and of course, we're going to fall. But that doesn't mean we don't try. That doesn't mean we don't partner with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean when we do fall, we don't get up and repent and try again. Right? And so, as I've said to you every Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It has implications. It has consequences. It is central to our faith. Preacher John Stott writes, "Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed." Because it is central to our faith, the resurrection has consequences for your everyday life. If Christ was not raised, he is dead. And we have no message and we have no hope. We are a people to be pitied. However, if Christ has risen, and he has, if he's not dead, if he lives and reigns and is returning, and if we are in him and not in Adam, we will live too. This truth has practical consequences, not just for eternity, but for our lives here and now. The sacraments, such as baptism, Holy Communion, become sweet promises of the hope we have in Jesus. Suffering is no longer something to be avoided or endured, but something through which we can persevere for the glory of Christ, knowing trusting, believing that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And while we endure all of it, because Jesus Christ is alive, we've become citizens of another world. Right? Already called today, right now, in this moment, to live the resurrected life. Showing those who know us and those who watch us and those who listen to us that we don't belong here. Right? That we are heading for the promised land, for the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, for the home of righteousness, for the hope of glory. And so friends, let us join with John and let us proclaim from our heart, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.